Before we listen to God's word, let's pray together. Give us grace, O Lord, to answer readily the call of our Savior, Jesus Christ, and proclaim to all people the good news of His salvation, that we and the whole world may perceive the glory of His marvelous works, who lives and reigns with You and the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Please be seated. Our Old Testament lesson is from Psalm 22. I believe all the Psalms speak of Christ. This one clearly is easy to identify Christ in. The Psalm begins with, my God, why have you forsaken me? The words Christ uttered from the cross. We're going to begin reading at verse 22, a note of triumph. That after he suffered on the cross, the Lord heard him and answered him and gave him the nations as his inheritance. And I would encourage you to keep your bulletins open and ready to respond properly after the reading of God's word. This is God's word. Let us pay attention. Psalm 22, verse 22. I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him and fear him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried to him, he heard. My praise shall be of you in the great assembly. I will pay my vows before those who fear him. The poor shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord. And all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth shall eat and worship. All those who go down to the dust shall bow before him. Even he who cannot keep himself alive. A posterity shall serve him. It will be recounted of the Lord to the next generation. They will come and declare his righteousness to a people who will be born that he has done this. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Our New Testament lesson is from John 17. It's truly the Lord's Prayer. He prayed this the night he was betrayed. He prayed this after he had taught the disciples there in the Garden of Gethsemane. Please stand for the gospel reading of John 17. And note how it echoes those themes in Psalm 22. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may also glorify you. As you've given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, even Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you've given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours, you gave them to me, and they've kept your word. Now they've known that all things which you have given me are from you. For I have given to them the words which you have given me, and they have received them. And have known surely that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Now I'm no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father. Keep these through your name, those whom you have given me, and that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept. And none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I've given them, that they may be one, just as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me, and have loved them as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you sent me, and I have declared to them your name and will declare it, that the love with which you love me may be in them, and I in them. This is the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Praise be to you, O Christ. Father, we do ask your help now as we have read your word and as we seek to proclaim it. We know that apart from your Holy Spirit illuminating and teaching us, that we will not understand. We will not learn, we will not obey. So we ask your help now in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Two weeks ago, we began this short series on evangelism and missions, and we dealt with the subject of the basis for evangelism, the delight that God has in having his name known throughout the world. And then last week we dealt with the confidence for evangelism. Why should we have confidence to go out and bring the good news to others? And it's based on the fact, again, that God is sovereign. And he is, even as he loved the Father, or as Christ, Father loved the Son before the foundation of the world. So before the foundations of the world, in these eternal decrees that we were memorizing and talking about last week, God chose he would save this innumerable multitude from the world, that his mercies might be known. So we have confidence in evangelizing. And now we come to the example for evangelism, the mission of Jesus. And I've said this is kind of like, how do we do it? Well, first off, what did Jesus do? Well, Jesus came to earth to die and save us from our sins. We're pretty clear in what he came to do. But something maybe we don't emphasize as often, at least not in such a strong way, is something else Jesus came to do. He came to be an example for us. He came so that we could imitate him. 1 Peter 2:21, Peter says, leaving us an example that we should follow his steps. Ephesians 5:1, therefore be imitators of God as dear children and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11:1, imitate me just as I also imitate Christ. So he came to save us. We know he came to die on the cross and to pay the penalty for our sins. But he also came to give us an example to imitate. So, in some things, it is right to ask, what would Jesus do? You know, that WWJD? In some things, it's right. It's not right to ask that in all things because he is the Son of God. But in some things we could ask that. For instance, the calling of Jesus was, and this is his own words, to seek and to save the lost. That was his mission. The word mission means sent. He was sent by the Father to do that, to seek and to save the lost. And in that, he is our example. We are to imitate the mission of Jesus in seeking the lost. In John chapter 20, verse 21, on the night of his resurrection, Jesus talked to his disciples and he said, "As the Father has sent me, I also send you." As the Father gave me this mission to seek and save the lost, I have given you the mission to seek the lost. Now, you can't save them. I'm the Savior. So that's the part we don't follow Jesus in. We don't make atonement for other sins, but we preach Christ. Or as we just read from John 17:8, where he says, "The Father sent me, so I send you into the world." So he repeats this over and over, that we're to imitate this mission. How are we supposed to do the work of evangelism? Well, I suggest that we should imitate Jesus. That it's far better and far safer than applying techniques of, say, the revivalists from the 1800s and all their new methods. That it's far better to imitate Jesus and how he evangelized and preached the gospel of the kingdom than it would be to imitate techniques of modern evangelicals today. Next week, Lord willing, we'll consider the content, the doctrine, or how we make the defense, the apologetics of evangelism. But how do we go out and evangelize? And today is basically just an overview of the life of Christ, an observational study of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Let's begin with point one, the attitude of Jesus. The attitude of Jesus. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." What mind is supposed to be in us? "Let this mind be in you." What mind? Well, actually, the verse right before that, Philippians 2:4, we're told what mind we should let be in us. What attitude of Jesus? It says, "Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others." That's the mind. That's the attitude that we need to have. Our attitude reveals how we think about ourselves and others. So Paul's not saying, don't think about yourself at all. No, you're going to look out for your own interests. That's a given. You should be doing that. But also for the interests of others. So how do you think of others? Do you think of others as trouble? Brothers, do you think of your brothers and sisters as a pain in the neck? Spouses, how do you think of your spouse? Employees, how do you think of those who work around you? Neighbors, how do you think of people? Well, I could be a good husband if it weren't for my wife. I could be a good brother if it weren't for my sister. I could be a good pastor if it weren't for the flock. Are people trouble? Is that the attitude you have of people? Or do you have the attitude to look out for their interests? Our attitude will greatly affect our effectiveness in evangelism. So the first thing under this attitude of Jesus, and I think I have 7 observations under this section, he really loved people. Jesus really loved people. And whereas we dealt with the high side of the divine nature of God and his election and sovereignty last week, maybe today we're focusing a lot on the humanity of Jesus. He really loved people. When it says, "For God so loved the world," we see this lived out in the life of Jesus. Philippians 2:3. So going up even one more verse, we're told, we're warned not to be motivated by selfish ambition, not to be filled with conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. There's that attitude. Let this mind. What mind? A lowliness of mind that esteems others better than himself. Now, granted, Paul here in Philippians 2 is talking about Christians and their relationships with one another. And we should esteem one another in the congregation better than ourselves. We should always give our brethren the benefit of the doubt. We should love one another immensely, deeply in the church. But Christ's love even goes beyond that. In fact, the gospel writers, the New Testament writers, coined a word in the Greek that really distinguished Christian love, Christ's love, apart from just other love. It's that word agape. Agape. Jesus loved his brethren. He persistently loved his disciples who were slow to understand his mission. He didn't give up on them. He loved them. But he didn't only love the 12. We've learned that he loved Lazarus, the one who died. Oh, how he loved him. He loved the rich young ruler who turned away from Jesus and the words that the Lord gave him. It says Jesus loved him. Jesus showed love to those who hung him on the cross when he prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing." Jesus tells us to love our enemies, and he did so. He loved his enemies. He prayed for him. And many times we have the question, how is it possible to do that? How is it possible to love the unlovely? Well, apart from God's Spirit, it's impossible. But this love of Christ, his love for people, his love for the unlovely, is the real deal. It's the fruit of the Spirit. If people are troubled, if that's how we think of others around us, we need to remember that we're one of them. We're people. We're troubled too. If our mindset of others around us, unbelievers and so forth, if our mindset is that they're unlovely, I don't like them, well, we need to remember we're unlovely too from another perspective. If somebody were to evaluate us, they might consider us unlovely. They might consider us troubled. But God loved us. Jesus loved us. He loved people, and he's passed that calling on to us, to his redeemed people, who've been given the fruit of the Spirit himself to dwell in us, who bears that Christian, Christ-like love in us. So the attitude of Jesus, he loved people. Secondly, he cared about unwanted individuals. What's your attitude toward the misfits of society? Do you despise them? Do you make jokes at their expense? Do you patronize them? Do you ignore them with embarrassment? Mark's gospel particularly highlights this in the very early part of the public ministry of Jesus. In fact, in Mark 2, here Jesus has begun his ministry, and there's this leprous man kneeling before Jesus, begging his help. And a leprous person in that day was about as socially unfit as you could have. Not because they were disformed and disfigured necessarily, but they had been declared unclean according to the religious profession, according to God's law. So they're a religious outcast. They're a societal misfit. They don't get to live within the bounds where the other people live. Here's one begging his help, and Jesus doesn't turn away from him. Shortly after, in Mark's gospel, a paralyzed man is let down through the roof of a house right into a crowded people. Then Jesus invites a tax collector who collects for Rome. His name is Matthew. He says, "Come follow me." Those people were just hated by the Jews. Then there's that man possessed with the legion of demons who comes to Jesus. Then there's this self-conscious woman who for 12 years had been having a hemorrhage, and she touches Jesus' prayer shawl. Gentiles come to Jesus. Harlots come to Jesus. Zacchaeus comes to Jesus. The woman taken in adultery is brought to Jesus, and he doesn't avoid these outcasts. He cares for them. When he was rebuked for eating with tax collectors and sinners, Jesus said in Mark 2:17, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call righteous, but sinners to repentance." Clearly, Jesus had a mission to lonely, unwanted people, and so does his church. With all of our bustling cities, our towns and villages, and we have incredible numbers of activities, of things people can do, yet there are scads of lonely people all around us. People who are unwanted and feel unwanted. Others may have no time for the despised. Others can't be bothered. But we should be alert to the needs of those who are disabled in body and mind. We should be alert to the timid, to the nervous, to those who we might consider of inadequate personality. We should be bothered for them. We should be esteeming them better than ourselves. We should have that mind in us that was in Christ Jesus. He really loved people. He cared about unwanted individuals. And thirdly, he was slow to condemn. Take, for instance, that account of the sinful woman, and that's how she's described in the story. A sinful woman who came into the house of Simon where Jesus was dining, and she begins to wash the feet of Jesus with her tears and dry his feet with her hair, and Simon comes unglued. Well, if you're the Son of God, you should know she's a sinner. And Jesus responds with the story of two debtors. One who had a great debt, one who had a little debt, and both were forgiven. And who loves the one who forgives greater? Well, the one who was forgiven most. And Jesus makes that statement to Simon. Jesus was slow to condemn. He was much less concerned to judge what people had done in the past than to make sure that they had found forgiveness and were walking on the new path of life right now. He tells the story in Luke 18 of the two men who went into the temple to pray, the Pharisee and the tax collector. And the Pharisee stands off by himself and prays, "Oh, Father, I'm glad I'm not like other men, like this publican." Whereas the publican doesn't look up into heaven, but beats his breast and says, "Father, be merciful to me, a sinner." And Jesus turns to the man who he's telling the story to, and he says, "Who went away to his house justified?" It was this man. That's the one who's on the present path of life, the one who sought the mercy of God. Now, my friends, Christ didn't, and the Christian doesn't treat sin lightly. And there is a time for speaking up plainly, as Jesus often did. But the Christian who is easily shocked and quick to condemn will find it hard to win anyone from the wrong side of the tracks. And the gospel is good news of one who saves sinners. Jesus said in John 2:25, he says, "I know what's in each man." He knows if there's hypocrisy. He knows if there's sincerity. We should be slow to condemn. But if, and we don't have that same ability to know what's in each man like Christ, but we should be slow to condemn. Let's suppose, though, that one is slow to believe the gospel because they don't think they need a Savior, because they think they're righteous like a Pharisee or so forth. How do we apply the slow to condemn? Well, the principle throughout Scripture is you give grace to the humble, but God resists the proud. So you give the gospel to the humble, but you give the law to the proud. That's when you would point the 10 canons of God's law, the 10 commandments, and show a person against the backdrop of God's perfect law, which converts the soul, and you show them what God perceives them as. But where there's a humble soul, you grant them and give them the gospel, the good news. The proud need to be humbled by the law of God. Before we leave this point, and I know we're on evangelism, but I want to just make an application to the church too. We need to practice being slow to condemn within the church as well. Let's not fall in the trap of condemning Christians whom we feel to be intolerant. They too need understanding rather than judging. Here's an example. The Pharisees were trying to recover a moral standard in their day. I mean, they were conservatives, social conservatives, religious conservatives. They were trying to recover some standards in their day. And yet Jesus comes along, and here he has this attitude towards the Sabbath, which they thought was a threat to their established values of their day. Now, take that and apply it to about 200 years ago. Presumably, there was a day sometime in the last 200 years when there was an older generation that was scandalized by the new fashion of young men wearing short hair instead of long. Or then we could jump up to the 60s and 70s of our day, and then you got the tables reversed, and we got scandalized by young men wearing long hair versus short. Eli, we love you. We just need to be careful about being slow to condemn. If we're going to live out the example for evangelism, Jesus, imitate the Lord, have this attitude in our mind, then we need to love people. We need to not only love people, but we need to care for the unwanted, and we need to be slow to condemn. Fourthly, Jesus saw people as they might be. Think about Peter. When Jesus called Peter, he was a rough man, he was insensitive, and he was a wavering fisherman. But Jesus saw in him a rock. He saw in him he was going to be the apostle and leader in the church. And the same is true for all of his apostles, and the same is true for all of us too. Another way to put this, where Jesus sees people as they might be, is that Jesus believed his own gospel. He drank from his own Kool-Aid, so to speak. And we're called to believe the same. What is the gospel? The gospel of Christ redeems and transforms lives. It changes people inside out. New heart, a new creation, a new mind, and so forth. And so Jesus believes his gospel. Roughness is sanctified into rock-like leadership. We should never despair of anyone being conquered by the gospel. Don't give up. No one is too set in their ways that Christ can't conquer them with his love and grace. So he saw people as they might be, and going along with that, fifthly, he did not easily give up. Jesus patiently dealt with the Samaritan woman at the well, John 4. Do you remember how Jesus is talking with her, and she kept trying to change the subject and raise other questions as Jesus was getting to her heart? But Jesus was patient, and he persisted. He didn't give up on Peter with the many lapses of faith that we see in Peter. He doesn't give up on Peter. He prayed that Peter's faith and the others might not fail in Luke 22:31. Now, I'm not saying we should have faith in man. And that's not what I mean when Jesus saw them as they might be, that Jesus didn't easily give up. No. He believes the gospel. The Christian faith teaches us contrarywise. We don't have faith in man. We have faith in God who changes people. God saves us. And so the Christian should despair of no man. Sixthly, Jesus saw people as whole people. The word nowadays is holistic. Well, that's not all so bad. Now, I'm going to say something that in some modern evangelical churches, they'd be horrified at me saying this. But understand the context. Jesus was not a soul winner in the sense that he only cared for a person's soul. Jesus healed the sick. He raised the dead, their bodies, their whole being. He heals people. He calls them. He feeds the multitudes physical food. He ate numerous meals with people. He was concerned for their bodies as well as their souls. That's why we believe in mercy ministries. We support mercy ministries. We believe we should be caring for the body of a person as well as their soul. Did Jesus care for their soul? You bet he did. But there are some, and in fact we heard a testimony of this in Presbytery meeting yesterday, there are some who've had contact with Christians who seemingly all they care about is winning souls, getting another notch on their evangelical belt. And then they go on to the next person. No concern for anything else. Well, they said the sinner's prayer. They signed on the decision card. And so, no, we need to care for the whole person as Jesus did. And then seventh, Jesus spent himself for others. Mark's gospel particularly emphasizes how Jesus taught and healed each day until his relatives thought he was loony. Literally, they thought he was crazy because he didn't have time to eat. He didn't have time to sleep. When he slept, he'd be so exhausted, he'd sleep through a storm at sea, Mark's Gospel chapter 4. He would seek out lonely places to rest and to teach his disciples quietly. The multitudes would find him, follow him, come upon him. Jesus felt compassion on the multitudes, and so he'd give himself to them as sheep without a shepherd, Mark 6. His ultimate sacrifice, of course, was giving his life as our substitute on the cross. And Peter takes that, 1 Peter 2:21, and says, "And even this, Christ is an example to us." He gave himself. We need to be giving and spending ourselves for others. By way of application, it's given to Christians to spend themselves for others. We're to esteem others better than ourselves. We're to be concerned for people. We're to love them, not be quick to condemn them. We need to be going to them. We need to believe the gospel can conquer them. We need to bring that good news to them. But you know, nowadays, in this generation, and in even few generations back, we have more leisure time than ever before. We don't live on self-supporting, self-sufficient farms where we have to do it all. We have a lot of leisure time. And many people are finding that doing nothing or seeking one's own ends is unsatisfying. Ease and aimless activities will fail to meet the need that God has put within us. What am I talking about? Well, God's put within the need and within each of us this need to be needed. This need to be doing something that counts. What should we be doing? Well, there's many callings we have in God's Word, but one of these callings is evangelism and missions and being concerned for others, being concerned for the lost. We need to make it our mindset, our attitude, to have this attitude towards people. And of course, attitude translates into action. Not just thinking this way, but doing something about it. We need to walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us. This should be our normal way of thinking. And then point two, here we come to the approach of Jesus. The approach of Jesus. In Luke 15, it stated that this man, referring to Jesus, receives sinners and eats with them. Now I want you to think about it. The person who said that about Jesus, he thought he was saying the most damaging thing that could be said about Jesus. This person receives sinners and eats with them. Of course, that's the greatest news. That's the good news. That Jesus receives sinners. That means there's hope for us. So first, under this whole idea of the approach of Jesus, he offered men his friendship. He was a friend to sinners. Now, in John 15, verse 14, Jesus said to his disciples, "I would rather call you my friends than servants." But he was a friend to them. He wanted to be intimate with them. That doesn't mean we're not servants. This whole attitude that we were talking about in the first point means an attitude of servanthood. Having that attitude that Jesus had, giving ourselves for others. And Paul takes up that phrase, doulos. I'm a doulos of Jesus Christ. I'm a bondservant. I've been a slave of sin. Now I'm a doulos. Master, you've set me free, but I don't want to leave you. I want to serve you for life. And so they would pierce the ear of that man. He'd be a doulos, a bondservant. Well, we're servants, but Jesus says, you're my friends too. But he wasn't only friends to his disciples. He offered friendship to bad characters. How many bad dudes have we, as ambassadors of Christ in the world, made overtures of friendship to? Now, obviously there's some balance here, because there's a friendship with the world that is enmity with God, James 4:4. And Jesus prayed there in John 17 that we've read over, these are not of the world. They live in the world, I'm sending them out into the world, but they're not of the world. So we're not supposed to be of the world. There's a friendship with the world that drags us down to sin. We're not to think like the world, we're not to act like the world, we're not to talk like the world. But we can be offering friendship. It's not that we're to be avoiding them. John Stott, a British theologian, asked this question. Why is there this frightening gulf between the churches and the masses? I will tell you, it is because the ordinary Christian is not mixing with non-Christians. Instead of being the salt of the earth, we are content to stay in the confines of the salt cellar. It's safe. But God would have us shaken out of the salt cellar. He would have us be the light in a dark world. Not making them your intimates. Our intimates are the people of God. Our intimate is Jesus himself. But offering that friendship to someone who needs to hear good news, someone who needs a friend. Jesus did that. Secondly, in his approach, he started where people were. Jesus would find a link between a person's interests and his truth. He went to the Sea of Galilee. He saw some fishermen. He says, "Fishermen, follow me. I'll make you fishers of men." He sees a woman drawing water at the city well. She's tired. She has a lot of water to lug. He says, "If you knew who was talking to you, you would ask me for living water, and you'd never be thirsty again." Jesus would link to things in which people were interested or in which people were doing, acting. He would talk about homes. He would talk about families. He'd talk about money. He'd talk about farms, vines, vineyards. He'd talk about wheat. He'd talk about weeds. He'd talk about seeds. He'd talk about food. He'd talk about pearls, buildings. And the Jews, they like to talk about kingdoms. And he'd talk about the kingdom. There are many all around us who are quite willing to discuss religion with us. But usually the ice has to be broken in some way. And if we want to gain a hearing, it's good to begin where people are at. And it's not too difficult. We share a common culture. And even if you're talking to someone from a different culture, that can be a point of conversation. You can ask questions about their culture. We share common news that we hear. We share maybe a common job or a common hobby. We can talk about children. We can talk about whatever. Quilts, cigars, guns, sports. Things we like, we can talk about. We can build bridges and engage the hearts and minds of people. Jesus started where they were. Jesus offered his friendship. His approach was that he listened to what they had to say. Jesus is the greatest teacher par excellence. There's no comparing anyone to Jesus. But do we often think of Jesus as the greatest listener? The greatest listener. He listened to Nicodemus at night. He would listen to the 12 and the 70 as they'd come back and report to him. He listened for hours to two men on the road to Emmaus the night he was resurrected. All 7 miles as they walked, he listened to them. If our mission is Christ's mission to help people, to tell them the gospel, then we need to first be quiet and listen to them. Someone's put it this way: people are like corked up bottles needing someone to uncork them, to listen to them and drink whatever comes out of the bottle. Francis Schaeffer would say, "If I have only an hour with someone, I will spend the first 55 minutes asking questions and finding out what is troubling that person's heart and mind. And then in the last 5 minutes, I'll share something of the truth." He understood the approach of Jesus and being a listener. Fourthly, Jesus sought the root of their problems. You say, "Well, if you're listening, you're not getting any message out." No, you're finding out things. You're showing interest. You're building bridges. You're gaining confidence. And you're learning the root of the problems. Jesus would look at a paralytic man and say, "Your sins are forgiven." And you shake your head and say, "What? He wants to walk." "Well, yes, but your sins are forgiven. Because there's others around, and this one here laying on the bed paralyzed also needs to know something. He needs to get to the root issues, not just the surface issues." The rich young ruler comes to Jesus and he says, "I have a need in my life. I've got all these things. I've lived well. I do good. What can I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus says to him, "Go sell your idols." "What? Go sell your possessions, all of them, and follow me." He got to the root issue. Now, we don't have the omniscience of Jesus, But we can discern surface problems from root issues, especially if we're listening. And surface problems can be numerous, but root issues are very basic. Pride, bitterness, moral impurity, rebellion against authority. These are generally the root issues behind most surface problems. We need to listen and seek these things out. Fifthly, in Jesus' approach, he took their questions seriously. Part of this whole idea of listening and so forth. But he would even take the sinister questions of his enemies seriously. But for instance, the woman at the well, we've talked about her already in John 4. She tries to change the subject by raising other questions. Instead of getting irritated or not answering, Jesus took those questions at face value and gave a serious answer. Now, some people will raise questions to justify themselves. When one asked Jesus, what is the great commandment? He told him, love the Lord your God and love your neighbors yourself. He turns around and says, well, who's my neighbor? And Jesus told him the story about the Good Samaritan. You know, got to that root issue. But he took his question seriously. Some will try to justify themselves, but we should not assume that every time someone asks us a difficult question about the faith, that they're simply trying to raise a smokescreen to evade the challenge of the gospel. If I might use Francis Schaeffer again as an illustration. Francis and his wife Edith began the ministry of L'Abri, that word means shelter, to provide a safe haven where anyone could come and ask any question without fear of ridicule or judgment. Jesus was such a person. If we never attempt to answer people's questions, they may infer that we have no answers to give. But in 1 Peter 3:15, Peter says we should. We should always be ready to give an answer, a defense for the faith that's in us. And we'll get to that more next week, Lord willing. But the approach of Jesus was taking their questions seriously, and then he did not force himself upon people. If people listened, he would give them more. If people didn't receive what was given, he'd move on to the next town and shake the dust off his feet. And that's how he instructed his disciples. He did not call down fire from heaven to consume the Samaritan village that would not receive him as disciples. Our commission is to bring the good news to people. Only the Holy Spirit can change a person, can regenerate a person. Our place then is not to bully someone. Our place is not to coerce someone. Our place is not to try and trick someone into making a decision for Jesus. We don't need to do that. Nor should we have a take it or leave it presentation of the gospel. Well, here it is, but if you don't like it, well, no, we should have an urgency about our mission. Heaven and hell are at stake. It must be seen that we believe it to be so. But at the same time, we don't want to fall into the trap of appearing to think that it's all upon ourselves. This is going back to last week's message. The confidence is we bring the news to them. We trust God for the results. We respect the dignity of the hearer, even their right, as it were, to choose to reject it. We yield our right to be understood and the message of the gospel to be heard. And we trust God to do his work. So we don't want to appear as a burglar breaking and entering the house of a man's life. That's not our mission. Not to force, not to be violent, but to come and present that news. This was the approach of Jesus. And then finally, point three, the method of Jesus. The method of Jesus. And I almost leery of using that word method, maybe the way of Jesus. We're not talking about techniques anymore here than we have throughout this observational message of Christ's life. But he said there in John 20:21, as the Father has sent me, I also sent you. Or I also send you. And so Jesus, first off, went and looked for men. His mission was to seek and to save the lost, so he didn't wait for them to come to him. The words come and go are both used in the Gospels. But the word come is the invitation of the Gospel, Jesus says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Come, drink, come eat of the food and the water that costs nothing to you." So there is that invitation, come, but our commission is to go. Jesus taught his disciples with the parable in Luke 14, go out into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in. So we go out and say, come, but we don't stand in our little refuge and say, come on in. And we wait for them to come. Jesus didn't do that. He went and looked for men. He followed his mission. He was sent out to get them. He brought the good news to people. And so we go to them. We don't simply entice them to come in. Now, it's not necessarily wrong to have an evangelistic meeting and invite people to come to it. But that certainly is not the method we see that Jesus did. He went to them. He went where they were at. He went to their needs and dealt with them. And so he goes to them, and that's what he tells us. Nor does the emphasis of going mean that we must organize Thursday night visitation so that we can go door to door soul winning. Wouldn't be wrong if you want to do that, but it doesn't mean we must do that. That too is not what we see as the method of Jesus. He was just always out and about talking to people. Secondly, he knew the value of eating with people. Somebody, I forget who I read, mentions how often food is mentioned in the whole Bible. But in the life of Christ and the Gospels, I mean, it's like every other page, food is talked about. Jesus is either feeding somebody or Jesus is dining with somebody, but food is always there. He knew the value of eating with people so much that he was slandered as being a glutton and a drunkard. He fed people and he accepted invitations to dine with sinners. When Jesus went back to heaven, before he went, of course, he left us with the written gospel called the Word of God, but he also left us with the gospel meal, the bread and the wine. And he tells us, by eating and drinking this, you too proclaim my death till I come. This too is a gospel proclamation. Jesus knew the value of eating with people. It puts people at ease. Eating with one another shows there's some peace. It breaks down barriers again. And along with that, when Jesus knew the value of using the home, and when you put the value of eating with people and the value of the home, of course, you come up with the hospitality commands in the New Testament. Pursue hospitality. Make your home a labri, a shelter to minister to others. We're told to provide hospitality to strangers, talking about Christians maybe we don't know. We're told to have hospitality towards one another in the church. But also we should use our house to reach out to unbelievers. Use our home. Use your home to study the Bible with someone who's an unbeliever but maybe interested. And have a neighborhood barbecue. Invite your neighbors over and eat with them. Get to know them. Become a foster parent. Maybe a big brother or big sister. Adopt a child. Minister the gospel in and through your home. Jesus knew the value of these things. He also, though he preached the gospel to multitudes, this is a third point, then he trained a few. And now we're kind of delving into discipleship. And we'll deal more with that in other contexts. But when he was evangelizing or discipling, he would always speak to men from Scripture and he'd confront them with an either-or proposition. So that was his way. You either confess Christ and you're for him, or you deny Christ and you're against him. And one time, John and James saw other disciples not following Jesus but doing things in his name, and they thought that was really bad. And Jesus says, listen, if they're not against us, they're for me. And so we don't have to fight other Christians and other churches, and it's not about the numbers game or anything like that. We just need to be speaking to men from the Scripture, confronting them with Christ, either or, no room for neutrality. And in the process, then out of the masses that you proclaim the gospel to, you train a few. You make disciples, which is what the whole evangelism is about. And this is the last point. And I don't want you to start packing up and shutting down your mind, because this is the most important point today. But Jesus went to his Father for his message and for power. And if we're going to know how to do evangelism, if we're going to imitate the mission of Jesus, we're going to have to imitate in this way, going to the Father in heaven for our message and power. Jesus taught only what the Father sent him to teach, John 7:16. He says in John 12:49, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who sent me. Jesus, who is uniquely the Son of God, equal with the Father, depended not upon himself, but upon his Father for his message and power. The night before he began choosing men to be the 12 disciples who would become the apostles and pillar of the church, before he did that, the night before, he spent the whole night, not 10 minutes, not an hour, but the whole night in prayer to the Father. The night before he's betrayed, he's out in the garden praying. He'd spend many nights in prayer to the Father about his mission. It's not likely then that we shall ever fulfill our commission, his commission, without the same utter dependence on God. We have the message. It's not different for us. We don't have to sit in our chairs and wait for our empty heads to be filled with some message God drops down from heaven. The message is very near us. It's even the Word of God. And the power is the same too. The same power that Jesus had, the same power that the apostles had. Jesus said, you will receive power after that the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And that happened at Pentecost. And we have that power. As Luther says, the Spirit and the gifts are ours if you've received Christ by the hearing of faith. Galatians 3. So it's not like we're out there trying to find, what's the power? What's the method? What's the message? No, we have the message. We have the power. We simply need to be communing with God, meditating on his word so that we know it, and spending time before the Father in prayer, because without prayer we're a vacuum. We need the Father, we need the Spirit to fill us, as Christ prayed in John 17. And then our evangelism will be effective. Jesus prayed for you. Back there in the garden that night he was betrayed. I want to close with two verses in John 17, 20 and 21. We read these for our gospel lesson. Jesus said, I do not pray for these alone, these 11 men around me. But I also pray for those who will believe in me through their word. That includes everyone from the days of the apostles till now. We came to faith through the word that's here in the scripture, the New Testament. And so Jesus prayed for us. Why did he pray for us? That they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you. That they also may be one in us. That the world may believe that you sent me. Brings us all back again to this mission, this commission, to go out. And having gone, make disciples of all nations. Because God delights in being merciful and compassionate and having his name known about that. Father, we do thank you that you loved us, that you were slow to condemn us, but you brought that condemnation down upon Christ in our place. We thank you that you've made us your friends. We thank you for adopting us as your children into your family. We thank you that you delight in listening to us. You tell us to pour out our whole heart, to cast all of our care upon you, to be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving to let our requests be made known to you. We thank you for giving us the complete, sufficient, written revelation, the good news. We thank you for the hope that lies within us. We thank you for giving us the answers to questions about that hope that lies within us. We thank you that you save people, the chief of sinners. You can transform anyone. We thank you for sharing this mission with us, giving us meaningful, significant work in this realm of building your kingdom. Lord, help us to be faithful in our homes, discipling those within our own confines. And Lord, make us effective here in Waukesha and Wisconsin with our other acquaintances out of state and around the world. Use us, Lord. Help us to be salt out of the cellar, being salt to the earth. We ask this humbly in Jesus' name. Amen.